Well, we know that Jesus knew. We know that Jesus knew. That's a sentence we can't really say very often with really any confidence. When we think about who Jesus is, you think about his time here on earth, you think about, you know, being the Son of God and being fully man and all that, it's so hard to know what he knew. I mean, it's so hard because, you know, you would think, given that, you know, he's God in the flesh, that he would know everything, given that he's God and God knows everything. But time and again, over and over and over and over and over, when you read the New Testament, you read the Gospels, Jesus reacts like he didn't see something coming. He reacts like he was surprised. He reacts like, you know, he's seeing the world through mortal eyes. I mean, I don't know. I mean, who knows? Maybe he was just acting. Maybe he was, you know, doing it for our benefit. I don't know. But, I mean, nobody knows exactly what Jesus knew and how much he knew. And nobody knows when he knew whatever it was that he happened to know, for the most part. This, however, was an exception to that rule. Because right from the top, right from the start of this story, right as we begin this huge, massively important account in Jesus' life, John, who is the closest disciple to Jesus, tells us right away that Jesus knew. There's a few things, actually, that he knew. He knew that he was going to die very soon. Very soon. Not in like a couple weeks soon, but like tonight I'm going to be arrested soon. Jesus knew. He knew that his time was up, and he knew that something, you know, something was going to happen, and he knew that the disciples that he had been molding, the disciples that he had been teaching for the last 3 years, those are the people he was going to put in charge. He knew that his time was up, and he was going to put his kingdom in their hands. He knew that. And he also knew that for that to happen, he would have to unconditionally love them all the way to the end. Just as he had spent the previous couple of years, 3 years, loving them, he would have to love them that night. And he knew that was easier said than done. Because at this particular moment, the disciples were a little bit on the unlovable side. Particularly two that we read about. The first one of those is Judas. And when I say the word lovable, Judas is not who pops in your head. I get that. Judas is a bad guy. We can just establish that. Judas is a bad guy. Judas is the guy primarily responsible for Jesus dying. He's the guy who betrayed Jesus, was best friends with him, and sold him out. He's the guy that, I mean, even Judas couldn't live with himself. I mean, when Judas finally figured out who he was, when he finally came face to face with the man he had become by the choices he had made and the consequences of his choices, he just couldn't live with himself anymore. He fashioned a noose where he could hang from, far away from anyone who loved him, far away from anyone that he loved. Judas was such a bad guy, he couldn't even put up with himself. So I understand that lovable is not a word associated with Judas very often. The thing we have to understand, and it's hard for us, especially because the New Testament writers make it difficult for us to remember because they always remind us of what he did, we have to remember that Judas wasn't always such a bad guy. For 3 years, he wasn't a bad guy at all. He was one of Jesus' disciples, just like John, just like James, just like the rest of them. Judas had a ministry. He preached the gospel. In fact, this is kind of a weird thing to think about, but we're going to get to heaven one day, and we're going to meet people in eternity who are there because Judas told them about God. I mean, we're going to meet the fruit of Judas's ministry. Judas, man, he was just like the rest of them. And in fact, there's a ton of evidence he wasn't just like the rest of them, but he was actually higher than that. This is a world that Jesus and the disciples lived in that I mean, they thrived off of. They were governed by social order, strict social order. And there's a lot of evidence that Judas was really high ranking, so to speak, maybe even second behind John. He had the money. He was sitting next to Jesus at the table at the Last Supper. And Judas was a guy who, he did so many things that were so wonderful. And yet, he also did the thing that we all know him for. And during that Last Supper, as this night begins that Jesus knew would be his last, Jesus knew that Judas had already made arrangements. Jesus knew that Judas already had met with the Pharisees. Jesus knew that Judas already had been paid. Jesus knew all of that, which makes it kind of crazy that Jesus washed his feet. Now, foot washing is weird for us. It's a weird thing, mainly because feet are gross. I know, like, some people, they dig feet, but those people are weird. Feet are gross. I don't care whose legs they're attached to. Feet are gross. But we don't understand gross feet in our world because, you know, we're pretty clean people. The weirdness of and the grossness of feet, it gets dialed up to like 11 when you go backwards in time. When you go back to the day that Jesus was living, man, feet were just so bad. And it's a mixture of a lack of technology and you know, the weather, really. It was really dry and hot. In the Mediterranean world, it was really, really dry and hot. You can kind of imagine the roads that they were on, the roads that they walked on, were kind of like a gravel road in the middle of July when it hasn't rained for like 2 months in Missouri, just minus the gravel. All that dirt and dust and just awfulness, just everywhere. Those were their roads. That was what people walked on. And I do mean walk, because maybe you, if you were a rich guy, you could afford like a camel or a donkey or something. But most people, I mean, almost everybody, they couldn't afford that. So if you went somewhere, if you went to the store or the market or somebody's house, you had to walk there. If you went from town to town, you had to walk there. And you had to walk there, well, probably barefoot. This is before Michael Jordan lived. There are no Air Jordans. There's no tennis shoes at all. If you could afford shoes, they were these thin little sandal things that didn't cover anything. Here's what that means. You walk for miles and miles and miles a day. Everywhere you go, you walk in dust and dirt, and it's hot, so you're sweaty. And you're doing it barefoot or with next to nothing on your foot. That means when somebody comes into your home in the ancient world, they're coming into your home with the dirtiest, nastiest feet possible. They're so gross that they would have been a different color than the rest of your skin. They would have been darker, and with just mud caked on them from the sweat and the awfulness. And that's even true. There was even a color difference even for the distinctly non-white disciples. Same thing. So, in their culture, it was real simple. And somebody came to your house, before they'd walk in and trample all that awfulness in, you would have somebody wash their feet. Again, they lived under a strict social order, and so that always came down to the very lowest ranking member of your household. If you were rich, that meant you had a slave do it. Your slave that you liked the least. If you were not rich, however, sorry ladies, you make your wife do it. Or maybe a child, depending on how old the child was. I'm just the messenger. I'm not endorsing that behavior or that attitude. Leave me alone. I'm just saying. Somebody had to do that job. It had to happen. And it was always, always the lowest ranking person in the family. So, for Jesus to do that, I mean, forget Jesus for a second. For a free man to do this was just, I mean, unheard of. That wouldn't be done. No free man was going to wash anybody's feet. Somebody else would do that. For a teacher to do that, I mean, that was whatever is beyond unheard of. In fact, there were specific, we know, we can read about the specific rabbis and teachers and important people in Jewish history who did everything. They were known as the greatest of the great, the most humble, the nicest, the most sacrificing, the most loving men in the Jewish world. And they would do everything for their students except wash their feet. That's the line. So for Jesus to wash somebody's feet, well, and that's scandalous. That just doesn't happen. In the ancient world, there was really only one scenario. You have the social order, and that's what really established somebody washing feet. There was only one really exception to that rule. It didn't happen often. In fact, it was really, really rare. But every once in a while, you'd read of an account where a wife would wash the feet of her husband. And you can never really find a husband washing the feet of his wife. We're not very cool guys. But every once in a while, you'll find a wife washing the feet of her husband. Not because she has to, because she wants to. Because this was so demeaning. This was so gross. This was so disgusting. That there was no greater show of affection. There was nothing else that someone could do for someone else that would show them love. This was a more intimate act than sex. This was something that if a wife did this for her husband, she was showing him he was the most important thing in her world. It was an act of devotion and love. That wives weren't even expected to do it. It was just going above and beyond. Every once in a while, you'd read that. Foot washing is a sign of intimate, personal love. And given that Jesus was distinctly not low on the social order, the only possible explanation is that when Jesus washed the feet of Judas, he was doing so out of the most intimate and personal love he possibly could. As Jesus took off his robe and wrapped a towel around his waist and brought a bowl over and put it down and began to wash Judas's feet, he was on his hands and knees, taking the posture of a slave and showing the love of a faithful and devoted wife. He did so while he knew that Judas had already agreed to sell him out. He did so while Judas more than likely had the coins jangling in his pocket and most certainly had the voices of the Pharisees echoing in his skull. Jesus knew exactly who Judas was. And he showed him the most intense and personal and intimate type of love anyone could ever be shown. Now, of course, Judas was not the only one. Jesus washed all of the disciples' feet, all of them. And by the time he got to Peter, who was all the way around the table, by the time he got to Peter, he was being Peter. Peter always put his foot in his mouth, and he did his best to put his foot in his mouth this time as well. Before, as Jesus prepared to do this, Peter stopped him. He said, "Hey, Jesus, why are you doing this? Teacher, why are you doing this?" Very obviously, either Peter was incredibly thick and was missing the very obvious symbolism that was going on here, or he was just being Peter and trying to make himself the center of attention, because we all know people like that. I don't know. But either way, he tried to stop Jesus from doing this. And Jesus, the Bible doesn't say at this point he sighed in exasperation, but I always imagine that Jesus sighed in exasperation. This question, "Peter, not again. Just stop. For one night, don't be yourself. Anybody else, don't be yourself, Peter." Peter, however, was himself. He continued. And so after Jesus said, "You'll understand one day down the road," Peter said, "No, I won't let this happen," with all the passion of a toddler trying to be put down for a nap. "No, this will not happen." And so Jesus very calmly explained to him that if I don't do this, if I don't wash you, you won't really be mine. And Peter then thought, "Oh man, well, if that's the case, then don't just wash my feet, wash my hands. And my head, just wash my whole body, Jesus." Symbolism and subtlety was not Peter's strong suit. He didn't understand any of it. This was life with Peter. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew going into this that Peter was not just being his normal, annoying self. He knew there was something else going on. And after they figured out all of the foot washing stuff, after finally convinced Peter what symbolism is, that I don't have to physically bathe you, that's not the point, Peter. After he explains all of that, he just gets down to business. He's washed his disciples' feet, and now he goes to explain to them why he did it. And he's giving them kind of final instructions. He knows he's going to go, and so he's sharing with them what he expects of them once they're gone. And he goes on into this spiel, and he goes into this speech, and like a light bulb goes off in Peter's head. He realizes, wait, if I'm supposed to be doing this stuff after you're gone, that means you must be going somewhere, Jesus. Man, for a man that brilliant, he sure could be really, really dumb. And Jesus said, well, yes, that's why we're here. And Peter said, well, wherever you're going, I'll go with you. I'll follow you. Even if it means I die, I'll follow you. I'll go anywhere. Now, I think Peter believed that. I think he did. I mean, he certainly said it loud enough and adamantly enough. And later on, it's going to come back up again. And Peter is going to say, you know, even if everybody else leaves you, I'll be the one faithful guy who sticks by your side. I mean, Peter did not lack for confidence. He really believed this, I think. But no matter what he believed, as we discussed last week, the truth is the truth, regardless of what we believe. And the truth was that Jesus knew that Peter did not have it in him. None of the disciples did, but specifically Peter did not have it in him to stand by his side. He said, I'll tell you what, Peter. He said, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, before the sun rises, you will have denied me three times. And Peter didn't believe it. And what he didn't know was not only would he deny Jesus, but he would deny Jesus in a humiliating way. After Jesus is arrested, all the disciples flee because they're afraid of Roman soldiers and stuff. Peter, however, is not intimidated by Roman soldiers. There's a little girl that intimidates him. There's a slave that intimidates him. And then there's a random dude standing by a fire who has no anything going on at all, who just happens to say, hey, do you know that Jesus guy? That guy was so intimidating that Peter did not have the guts to say yes. Three times. And the thing about it is this. Well, no, Peter was not, his betrayal was not as dramatic as Judas's. It was no less hurtful. It happened three times. Now, look, let's be honest with ourselves. We know about Judas's failures, and we know about Peter's failures because we know about Judas and Peter. Some of the other disciples, they get off really easy. Like Thaddeus, I have no idea what that guy's deal was. Like, there's like a guy named Bartholomew, no idea. There's another Simon, he's the easiest one because there was Simon Peter. This guy's the other Simon. He gets a skirt free. We only know the bad stuff about these guys because we actually know anything about them. The people who we don't know anything about, they can look good because their souls are not bared for everyone to see. The fact of the matter is this. Jesus knew as he washed his disciples' feet, as he tried to explain to them what it was he expected of them, as he did all this, Jesus knowing going into that room, he knew not only that he was going to have to die, and not only that he would have to love these people, but he knew that they were incredibly, incredibly unlovable. And Jesus didn't just love them the way we very often say we love people. We're great at saying we love people and then showing something else. We're even better at saying that we love people while making sure we remind them of why they're terrible. I love you, and here's the nine things I don't like about you, but I love you. Man, are we good at that. But I love you. Here's 15 things you're doing wrong, and I think you have to change, or else I won't love you again. But I love you now! Jesus didn't do that. Jesus knew full well who they were. He knew full well what they were going to do. He knew full well what they had already done. And he showed them a love that was personal and intimate and dramatic and radical. And you can pick your adjective. The reason he did that is because he wanted to establish something. He was handing the baton off from his kingdom to his disciples, and that includes us because we're his disciples. So handing the baton off from himself to us. And this is what he says. This is what we read in the book of John. The reason for this happening. We're going to cherry pick a little bit because of the way the story is written, but a couple different things here. This is what we read, the reason we're doing this. Here's what we read. It's in John chapter 13. It says, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and he sat down and he asked, do you understand what I was doing? He goes on to explain it. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. You see, Judas and Peter and everybody else, they were incredibly unlovable. They had dirty feet. They had hearts filled with betrayal. They were bad guys. And yet Jesus looked at them and offered them love. He offered them grace. He offered them mercy. He didn't do what was easy. He didn't just avoid them and call that love. He didn't just say, oh, I'll get to you later. He didn't wash the feet of the other 10 knowing that Peter and Judas were going to betray him. He didn't say, well, you guys, you need to repent first. Then I'll wash your feet. He didn't do any of that. He washed their feet, showing them love. And then he said, I don't want this action to be something that I'm the only one that does. I want you to wash people's feet as well. Now look, let's not take this hyper literally. We live in a world with cars and with shoes. Don't touch my feet, please. It's weird. I'm ticklish. They're clean enough. It's fine. It's not what Jesus meant. What Jesus meant was that we should offer the same love, the same unconditional grace to other people. And that love is going to look different in our world than it did theirs. That love is going to look different in your life than it does mine. But we are to show as our rule love. And that's what Jesus said he wanted the defining factor, the defining attribute of the church to be. He wanted it to be love. Not doctrine. Not spirituality. But love. The defining fact, he didn't say they'll know you're my disciples because you have all the answers, because you know the truth. He didn't say they'll know you're my disciples because you build buildings and come meet in them. He doesn't say they'll know you're my disciples because you send missionaries all over the world and baptize people. He said they'll know you're my disciples because you love them. And the standard of love he gives is an intimate, personal love that is difficult. It's near impossible, actually. And he said, that's the type of love you should show. Unconditional, absolute love. This morning, we're in our first week of our series called The Last Meal of the Condemned. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the Last Supper. John records, he's the only one who does, but he records this teaching. It's a beautiful teaching from Jesus to his disciples. Everything would change after Jesus dies. Yeah, he talks to them, but everything's different. He's raised from the dead. He's giving them some other things. It's all different. This is the cap on his ministry. And for that evening, for several hours, they have a meal and they talk. And Jesus gives them some of the most important information he could possibly give them, and some of the most important information he could give to us. And this morning, he begins with a sign of love that is greater than any other he could show. We learn how Jesus deals with unlovable people. We learn how Jesus deals with difficult people. And it's love. Our first lesson from the Last Meal of the Condemned is this. Christ's love includes people with dirty feet and hearts filled with betrayal. Christ's love includes people with dirty feet and hearts filled with betrayal. We begin this morning with a clip from the hilarious show, My Cat from Hell. Which I think is all cats. But I understand some people like cats. I need some convincing after watching this show. It's a show about a guy, his name is Jackson Galaxy, which is either the coolest or the worst name ever. I don't know. I'm undecided what Jackson Galaxy is all about. But Jackson Galaxy is basically the cat whisperer. His love for awful facial hair and tattoos is only bigger than his love for cats. He loves cats so much. He thinks he can, like, telepathically speak to them with his eyes. He's a weird dude. But his job is he goes in and he helps troubled cats. And we met Bear this morning, who he said he had never, it was so bad he had never seen that before. Bear is awful. Bear attacks everything that moves. He scratches everything, and he makes a sound that can only be described as in need of an exorcism. That cat was just the worst creature. And what's funny is Jackson, like, he looks at this cat and, like, he doesn't blame the cat. He looks at the cat and says, oh, the cat's just hurting. The cat's just afraid. It's lashing out because he has to. Jackson is the nicest creature anything on earth to this cat, and the cat still scratches him. I mean, what a terrible creature. As it turns out, if you watch the rest of the episode, though, which we're not going to, but if you watch the rest of it, they wouldn't have shown it on the television if the cat is not then, redeemed. The cat ends up being quite a nice cat later on because they build their entire lives around them. They take all the things down and let the cat have the free reign of the house, basically giving the cat the, you know, putting the cat in charge of the house. Then the cat is fine and doesn't hiss like a demon. There was a point to this. I'm not just getting angry about cats. The point is this. Because Jackson and the owners of the cat showed love to the cat ended up being fine. That's the point. And look, I don't want to compare people to demon-possessed cats who lash out at everybody. But if the shoe fits, sometimes you have to wear it. And we all know people who are just like that cat. And a reaction is what mine is when I look at the cat. I want to take a shovel to it. I'm going to punch it with a brick until it stops moving. And there's people. There's people in our lives. And we experience them in our lives, and now we're looking for the brick and the shovel. Because there's people that just make our lives miserable. There's people, you know, I don't know if it's people, you know, that you work with. I don't know if it's an ex. I don't know if it's, you know, a family member that you want to cut ties with, but they're blood. And you're like, how did we come out of the same gene pool? How did this happen? If you spend enough time in the church, you're going to find a bunch of them there. If you're a pastor, you'll find a lot of them in the ministry. There's a lot of people. They're a whole lot like Bear the Cat. And our first reaction is to lash out back. And Jesus said, I want you to wash each other's feet. And he said that to a man who would deny him three times. He said that to a man who had already sold him out and had the coins in his pockets. Jesus told us what we do with hate. We respond with love. That's not a question. It's not a question, well, what do we do when people hate us? You return love. That's already been established. What do we do with difficult people that we don't want to be around? We show them love. It's not a question. Jesus already established it. And the fact of the matter is this, we so often have the wrong attitude about this. You see, Jesus didn't tell us it always worked. I mean, it worked with Peter. He showed him love, and Peter ends up being one of the most important figures in the history of the church and in the kingdom of God. And so many people are going to be in heaven because Peter did his thing. Love worked for Peter. But love didn't work for Judas. I mean, it didn't at all. There's no possible way. I mean, that wasn't the goal of love, was for Judas to kill himself. Love didn't work for Judas. And you see, we don't love people because we think it's going to work. We don't love people because we think, oh, if I love them, then they'll change and then they won't be so terrible. It's not what we do. We love people because that's how the world will know who we are. They will know us by our love. And you know what? A funny little thing. You see, when the Bible says you reap what you sow, that's a beautiful principle for all of life. You see, we infect ourselves with whatever it is that we offer to other people. If we consistently and willfully offer people love, we will infect our hearts with love. And we'll be happier, peaceful people. And if we offer people hate, we will infect our hearts with hate. And suddenly we'll be the miserable people who act like bear that nobody else wants to be around. We don't love because we're trying to get other people to change. We love because love changes us. And you see, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm leaving. And he said to his disciples, I want you to love each other. And he did that knowing. Jesus knew full well there is some bear in all of us. There is some Peter, there is some Judas in all of us. We are all, at times, some of us more than others, we are all, however, at times, very unlovable. And we have received grace and mercy and love from God, and it is our job, for our sake, for the world's sake, to offer love when we are presented with hate. That is what Jesus knew would change the world. So when the musicians can come forward, they're going to sing a song. And we can accept that love. That metaphorical washing that Jesus had is a beautiful picture of what happens to us when we give our lives to Christ, that we are washed. There's a decision we made, so we're told to repent and be baptized. That sounds like two things, really just one. When we repent, we say, I want to do things God's way. I don't want to be that bear anymore. I don't want to be that cat that's lashing out anymore. I want to be different. I want to do things the way God wants me to do them. And the Bible promises, it's not a command, it's not Jesus' style, but instead he promises that when we are baptized into Christ, we go down in the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, it's like our new selves being born again. The Bible promises that we will be made new. If you've never made that decision, nice form of baptistry, whole lot of people who can get you wet, let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer and you're looking for a church home, this place is not perfect in any stretch of the imagination. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up ourselves, even when the people we share the gospel with are a little bit difficult to deal with. We will deal with difficult people. We will deal with unlovable people. And it is ours to deal with them the way Jesus dealt with us when we were at our most difficult and most unlovable, by washing our feet. As we stand and as we sing.